Romans chapter 7. Verses 7 through 25, the end of the chapter. That's where we'll be today. So if you want to find that place in your Bible, please do so. However, I'm going to do something that Paul tells Timothy to do. In one of his letters to Timothy, Paul instructs the young pastor, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Typically in a church service, a passage is read and then it's preached. And while we're going to do that a little bit later, we're going to read all of Romans thus far. So, put your listening ears on, and if you would like, let me encourage you to hear the Word of the Lord today and tell you that it's okay if you don't want to have your Bible open to Romans 1 through 7 and follow along verse by verse. There's something about hearing the Word. Remember, this is how the early church received God's Word. Vast majority of people in those days were illiterate, couldn't read if they wanted to. And so when the word of the Lord would come through an apostle's letter, they would sit and listen. And so we're going to do that today. And I want this reading from Romans 1 up through Romans 7:25 to be a refresher for us, but also to help us set in our mind and hear afresh and completely Paul's argument, because he's making a massive case here. And week by week, sometimes we may kind of forget different points that he's brought up about the law, about justification by faith, about sin, about abundant grace. And so I want us to hear all of these concepts again together as I read. I'll try to read clearly. And then at the end, when I'm done, I'll spend a few minutes on our focal passage today and kind of tie it into what Paul has already said. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. He will give eternal life, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law by nature, do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew, and rely on the law, and boast in God, and know His will, and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge of truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? And you who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Then, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No. Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham? our forefather according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, David says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for indeed sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never rise again, never die again, excuse me. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms, because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is set free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Father, I thank you for this word today. It is a lot to have read, but it is good, every bit of it, straight from your heart. I pray that in these remaining few minutes, Lord, we would see, acknowledge the tension that we feel as Christians living in bodies of death. And that tension that doesn't go away would drive us to seek a Savior more and more. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you think that if we were to remove all the speed limit signs and traffic signs and traffic signals and the laws that back all of those things up, would we still see speed-related accidents? I think we would. But we wouldn't see speeding-related accidents because speeding, you see, is that's a legal term. Speeding is what you do when you're breaking the law and you're going faster than the signs on the road say you're supposed to go on that particular stretch of road. But we would still see speed-related deaths because people would still drive too fast. They would lose control. They would hit telephone poles. I saw a post on a Facebook, a friend of mine's Facebook page, and it was about a town in England that had eliminated all traffic signals and stoplights and all kinds of directional postings. Shared space is the philosophy. That if cars don't see traffic signs and signals and they're not looking at those things, they'll be more observant of pedestrians and the drivers of vehicles will have to communicate and they'll wave and they'll be more friendly with one another. And it's actually working. Well, that's all well and good. But the point I'm trying to make is this. God has given us law. He's given us a law to live by. And that law is good. It's very good. And here's why. Because the law of God tells us what you're about to do if you break this law is put yourself in jeopardy and in danger. You see, when I'm driving down the road, and I'm a pretty good driver. Deborah might disagree with that. I think I'm a pretty good driver. When I'm driving down the road and I see a speed limit sign, I'm driving down Route 20 and I see that 45 mile an hour speed limit sign. The impulse that goes through my head that makes me want to drive 50 or 55 is not, I'm a pretty good driver. I can keep this vehicle under control at 50 or 55. No, the impulse that runs through my mind that tells me to do that is nothing other than sin. Saying, oh yeah, 45 miles an hour? Watch this. That's why God has given us the law. That's what Paul is communicating here. He's trying to tell the Romans, God has given you a law and it is very good because that law reveals something to you about yourself and about the nature of sin, that it is always there. And it is always waiting for that opportunity to express itself. So how do we as Christians live in this world, in these bodies of sin, knowing that we have been redeemed, that we have been justified? Paul has to go here in this part of chapter 7 because, as we saw last week in the first part of chapter 7, he makes it sound almost like, well, you've died to sin. You've died to your legal obligation to sin. And it almost could come across as, You're not going to struggle anymore. Sin's old news. And he knows that none of the people reading this are going to be, oh, good. I won't sin anymore now. No, they're going to be like, they read this and then they look at their own lives and they're like, yeah, okay, Paul, you're saying I died to sin through Christ, but well, how come I'm still sinning? How come in my heart I still lust? Why the members of my body, why do I crave things that aren't mine? Paul uses coveting as an example for himself. It's an important question. And it's a question that we have to answer because we can begin to develop an attitude that the law that God gives us, that His Word is against us, that it is actually sinful itself because it's imposing this standard of behavior on me. And I don't want to fit into that standard of behavior. We begin to develop this attitude that it's too hard to live according to God's Word. And Paul doesn't want the Romans to feel that way. What he's trying to tell them is that because you have the Spirit dwelling inside of you, chapter 5, verse 5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. You now actually have the ability to shun sin. Oh yeah? Well, what about what Paul says down here in verse 18? Chapter 7, for I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Here's the issue. We live in bodies that are made up of flesh that are dying. We all see this. We can see this when we look at one another, even week to week. Man, you died a little bit this week. You died a little bit more this week than you did the week before, I'm thinking. We can see this progression. Our bodies are aging, they're deteriorating, and it's the result of sin that's at work in our bodies. It's just the consequence of sin. It's the curse. It's present. It's always with us. Yet, in our hearts, in our inner being, we have a new desire. We have a new delight. Look at verse 21 and 22. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, that's desire, that's the new desire that we have in Christ. When I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Boy, isn't that true. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. That wasn't the case before. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Three things that we receive that give evidence of the Spirit's presence in our lives. Number one, a new desire. A new desire. We desire to do righteousness. Number two, a new delight. We delight in the law of God. And number three, a steadily intensifying discontent with living in this body. That's evidence that you have the Holy Spirit living in you. And God wants you to get that evidence. He wants you to get that message. He wants you to have a new desire. So He gives you the Spirit to give you that new desire to do righteousness. He wants you to have a new delight. A delight in His Word and His law and for doing and living according to it. And he wants you to have a discontent with this present body that unsettles you. It's troubling to me when I see people, Christians especially, just really kind of getting comfortable with themselves. Getting comfortable in their station in life. Things are really going my way. I see it particularly on Facebook. Just kind of this self-esteemism and self-image, positive self-image, postings that people make. Just kind of, I know, are reassuring them, hey, I'm okay, everything's going to be okay, I'm getting, you know, just got to get, you know, comfortable with myself. As long as I accept myself, that's all that matters. God does not want us getting comfortable with our bodies of death. He wants us to desperately, desperately desire salvation. To be saved, to be finally removed and freed from these bodies. And why God has chosen to do it this way will remain a mystery. Why God has chosen to leave us in these bodies that are racked with sin, plagued with the presence of sin and with sinful desires, while at the same time having a new creature living inside of us, the Holy Spirit, we are made into new creatures in Christ. He has a purpose in it. His purpose is to create a deep desire for Him. It's not the law that we're to delight in ultimately. It's Christ that we're to delight in. It's not righteousness that we're to desire ultimately. It's God, because God is righteousness personified. And God wants this desire and this delight to increase over time. This is how we receive. This is how we see grace as truly abundant. If we just believe in Christ and bam, God kills us and takes us to heaven, we don't have the privilege of seeing over time, throughout a lifetime, God work His grace into us, even amid sin. We don't get that. And God wants us to get that. He wants us to have that. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul is not waste time getting to the answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who has delivered him from his body of death. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, with my heart, with my inner man, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Let's pray. Lord, not a message that is able to be wrapped up with a tidy little bow. Not a message that's going to send us out of here feeling maybe any better. But I pray, Father, that the truth of this text, the truth that You are fully aware that we live in bodies of death, and we feel this tension between the old man and the new man. I pray that that truth, that You're aware of that, would give us comfort. And that we would, because of that, desire ever more deeply to know You, to depend upon You, to not trust in ourselves, to not look to ourselves, to our flesh, to our mortal bodies for ability, for righteousness, but to find all of our righteousness in Christ. To find all of our hope for this life and for the next in Him. I pray, Lord, that if there is anyone here today who has not received that hope, who has not been made just through the blood of Christ by faith, that today they would. That today they would lay down their rebellion, lay down their spiritual armor of warfare against You, and that they would be filled with the Holy Spirit. I ask this for the glory of Christ, because His name is powerful. Amen.